As you can see on the screen or on your message notes, we're going to be talking about dinosaurs in the Bible. You may have seen that on Facebook, maybe shared it over the last couple of weeks. I had postponed it from last week because the person who requested that lesson was unable to attend. Yet we're all here together now, and I hope that we can study these things with an open mind, that we will look at it both biblically and historically, in somewhat a scientific sense, though we're going to be looking at it more from a philosophy of science aspect. In fact, this is going to work into something that I plan on teaching at our local homeschool co-op group next semester, Has Science Disproved the Bible? As we talk about the philosophy of science. I haven't talked to the elders about that, and so that might be something we can study with our high schoolers as well, is how does this fit? What are the assumptions that go into science? And it's something that I enjoy thinking about because my undergraduate degree is in the sciences and biological sciences. And so it's something we need to be aware of, even if we do not become experts in these things, because we are constantly being bombarded by those with assumptions about the scientific realm that are not true assumptions that try to attack the Bible. Satan is using science and dinosaurs as just a couple of aspects in order to try to disprove God and cripple people's faith in him. And I want to suggest that you don't have to leave your brain at the door whenever you come to a scientific discussion as a Christian. That you can be a Christian and a scientist. We have a lot of scientists by trade in our congregation right now. And they are not less intelligent. They are not less effective in their scientific work just because they also believe in God and in Jesus Christ. And so with this in mind, I'd like us to approach this idea of dinosaurs from a perspective of what can we learn about dinosaurs, and does this fit with the Bible and what it says about the creation and history of the world? The first thing I want to start off with is that dinosaurs really existed. There have been some people in the past who have tried to suggest that dinosaurs did not really exist and that the fossils that we find are either not dinosaurs or that they were just put there by God in order to test our faith. That's not true. Dinosaurs really existed. And the first recorded discovery of a fossilized dinosaur bone was in 1842. Now, most scientists are going to approach these findings from a perspective of naturalism and thus believing that the Earth is about the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old, and that dinosaurs existed between 245 and 65 million years ago, and that they went extinct, and that there are no continuing species today as we would think of it. Now, I want to just look at a couple of sub-points here. Let's pause here for just a moment to note that this assumption that the Earth is old, billions of years old, and that dinosaurs existed before mankind, is an assumption that is based on secular philosophy, for instance, naturalism, and not on physical evidence, science. Here's a distinction we need to make. When people say, or when you see news reports that say, science says nothing. Science is observation. Science is gathering of data. Scientists say things. They draw implications. They make conclusions. And then that should help us to understand that if science doesn't say anything and scientists do, then assumptions are going to be worked into those conclusions. Everybody brings assumptions to the data. I bring assumptions. You bring assumptions. Richard Dawkins brings assumptions to the data. Now, what we need to determine is, are these assumptions valid? Are the philosophies that we based our worldview on accurate? And that's something that is not just to say Richard Dawkins needs to reevaluate his worldview of life. I think he does, and I think I would be very happy if Richard Dawkins ever became a Christian, but he hates Christianity so much that's going to be a tough road for him to take. But we also bring assumptions to the table, and we need to be open-minded enough to say, are my assumptions accurate? Am I approaching the data around me from an objective point of view, as objective as I can be, and am I bringing the right assumptions to the table? Now, I would suggest that there is ample evidence, and I left it on the screen. Emily was proofreading for me. Ample evidence, that sounds funny, doesn't it? There is ample evidence, biblical and historical, that dinosaurs lived only a few thousand years ago. I know that's a minority position, but that is the position I take, and I'm going to give some reasons why I believe that dinosaurs existed only a few thousand years ago and not several million years ago, and that they coexisted with human beings. Now, let me just say this. This is not only a minority position in the West in general. Notice I said in the West, not necessarily in the whole world. But this is a minority in the West position, not only in the secular world, but also in the religious world. The majority of so-called Christians believe that the earth is about 4.5 billion years old. Now we have to ask ourselves, what assumptions am I bringing to the table? How am I looking at the evidence? And is it possible for dinosaurs to have coexisted with man just a thousand years ago? So let's go to Genesis 1 and note what the Bible says. We're going to be looking at, again, biblical and historical evidence for the coexistence of humans and dinosaurs. And the first thing I want us to consider, and if you are not yet a Christian, this won't be as strong evidence for you. But if you are, then take all the evidence, even the biblical evidence, and look with me in Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 20 through 31. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 20 through 31. As I teach Genesis 1, I like to point out that you have God creating the heavens and the earth, and then he creates light on day one. And as you look at that, we talked about this several weeks ago, I can't remember how long ago, that you can't really fit billions of years into verses 1 and 2 of Genesis, that this is all one interlocking story. And so you're going to have to interpret it a different way if you're going to try to fit billions of years into Genesis 1. And I don't think that's an accurate way of reading the scriptures. But you have this forming of the world and then the filling of the world. On day 1, you have the heavens and the earth and light. And then on day 2, you start having the sky and the water separated from one another. On day 3, then you have the land and the water separated and vegetation growing. And then God starts filling those up. So on day 4, he fills the heavens with the sun, moon, and stars. He creates specific lights, which parallels with day 1. Then on day 5, it parallels day 2. Now read with me, verse 20. Then God said, "Let the water teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, and saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Then there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Pause there for just a moment. Remember that God separated the skies and the seas. He fills the skies with birds. He fills the seas with sea monsters. Now, you know what? This is not a scientific book. And so when Moses wrote about things that fly and things that swim, that included all flying creatures and all swimming creatures. That would include the flying and the swimming dinosaurs. Look with me on day 6. As God has formed the earth and made it habitable for land creatures, it says in verse number 24, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good." Pause there. Every living creature that lives on the land was created on day 6. But he didn't leave day 6 with just the living creatures. He created a specific, important living creature. Verse 26, "And God said, 'Let us make man.'" Same day. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God created every living creature, including humanity, on day six. So that encompasses all the animals we could possibly think of, dinosaurs included, if we take this at face value, in the sky, in the sea, on the land, with man, on days five and six. Now, some have tried to suggest, well, that this is just a mythological story, a borrowing. It's not really meant to be accurate history. We don't have time to get into the hermeneutics of how we study Genesis 1, but I just want to read one parallel in a historical, legal passage in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 11. Look how Moses interprets his own story in Genesis chapter 1 as inspired by God. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 11, here he is commanding them to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Sabbath day for the Jews was the seventh day of the week. They were to work for 6 days and then rest on the seventh day. And here's the why. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. How did Moses interpret Genesis 1? He said, the reason you have a seven-day week and rest on the seventh day is because God had a seven-day week and he created the heavens, the earth, the sea, everything in those places in those 6 days and rested on the seventh. So if we read the Bible, as a Christian, as we read the Bible, it just makes sense to read it as history. That this is how God created the heavens and the earth. He created all the animals, including dinosaurs, and man on the fifth and sixth days. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically say, at 4004 BC, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not how it works. But if you are reading it as historical, and then you begin tracking the genealogies and look at the years that people lived all the way up to the time of Jesus, you can start counting backwards, and you come back to about 4004 BC, and if they skipped any generations, the most you could probably get up to is about 10,000 BC. But the earth would thus be, 8,000 BC. It'd be somewhere around 6 to 10,000 years old is the best that we can come up with for how old the earth is from a biblical point of view. Now, someone might say, well, sure, this Genesis account says God created all the living creatures in that first week. But does the Bible even talk about dinosaurs? Well, first of all, you're not going to look up in a concordance the word dinosaur, because dinosaur was not, the word was not invented until the 1800s. And so you're going to have to be looking for some other evidence of dinosaurs in the Bible. And do we find that? I think we do. We're not going to read the entire passage, but I'd encourage you to read Job 40, verses 15 through chapter 41 and verse number 34. And two magnificent creatures are mentioned in Genesis 40 and 41. He mentions the behemoth and he mentions the Leviathan. And I understand and I am aware that Job is poetic literature. But here's the thing about poetry and here's the thing about mythology. We're going to talk about mythology in just a few moments. Poetry and mythology, though imaginative and emotional and expressive, always have a seed of the historical and real in them. We would not be able to even grasp poetry if we didn't know the reality that lay behind it and the figures of speech. And so even if you have some figures of speech in Job 40 and 41, and I think you do, his tail swinging like a cedar, you know, that's to evoke imagery. But there is a seed of reality behind it. He's talking about a magnificent creature. Two magnificent creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, I know that there's a couple who have already told, a couple of people in this congregation have already told me you're word nerds right along with me. And so let me just tell you that the word behemoth is actually the plural form of the word for beast in Hebrew. And so, but you read the rest of the context and he's talking about a specific beast. And so why does he use the plural? Well, it's the same reason that El becomes Elohim when you're talking about God. It's a majestic plural. It's talking about one entity, but it's using the plural in order to show respect. Same thing is used in the Hebrew Bible of Ahab, where you have the word master is put in the plural, not because Ahab is multiple masters, but because you use the plural in Hebrew to show respect. And that's what seems to be happening here, is to show the magnificence of this creature, you have this majestic plural. Of the greatest of beasts, if you will, is this behemoth. And what is this behemoth described as? Well, it's one that has his sinews drawn together, has legs as if they were iron, and has a long swaying tail. A footnote in your Bible might say, that's probably talking about a hippopotamus. I don't know. Whenever I read the description, it doesn't really sound like a hippopotamus. It sounds a little bit more like that. Some kind of a patasaur. That you have a long neck and a long tail, and yet it's all able to hold together. I don't know exactly what behemoth is, but it sounds like it could be a dinosaur-like creature. Or when you think about Leviathan, its scales are knitted together, and it's living in the water. And that could be talking about a crocodile of some sort, but you know, there were ancient, very large crocodiles even according to the secular models, or it could, some have suggested, maybe some kind of plesiosaur, or maybe even something like a mosasaur. You have all these various creatures that could fit the description. But you know, Job was written a long time before fossils were discovered in the 1800s. How did they know about it? Maybe it's because the Bible timeline is accurate and there were humans that knew about these creatures. Back a couple of thousand years ago. One other thing I have on the outline is that what about all the discussion of dragons in the Old and even in the New Testament? Well, there's dragon stories in just about every culture. Why are there dragon stories? Is that just something man imagined that kind of developed out of they were looking at this small lizard, maybe even this Komodo dragon, thought, well, what would that be like if it was really, really, really big? Or is it possible that there were very large reptiles that existed that we now call dinosaurs? You even have flying dragons discussed in the scriptures. There were flying dinosaurs that that scientists have discovered as well. Couldn't these be talking about human involvement in history? And yes, that may have altered their mythology, changed their mythology. But again, their mythology was based on something they could observe and then embellish. And so isn't it possible that they would have recognized these large creatures and tried to describe them in such a way and fit them into their stories, just as the Bible shows them in its stories as well? Well, there's some biblical evidence. But what if you don't accept the Bible? What if you don't think it is inspired? Is there any reason to believe that dinosaurs and humans existed together? Well, I believe there is some historical evidence that attests to human and dinosaur coexistence. I've already mentioned mythology because most mythologies that you read about, look at ancient Mesopotamian or Greek or Chinese, they're going to have large, like dragon-like creatures. Or large reptilian creatures that are discussed, and usually the hero is trying to kill that large creature. But all of them have that story. Where did those come from? Well, I would suggest that even as you look at the historical evidence, people were aware of these creatures. For instance, in the petroglyphs, if you look at that word before I go to the next slide, you have the word for rock and the word for writing. We have our own Ryan Rock back here. It's the idea of rock writing, and here is a petroglyph that some have said, you know, in the context of setting it on stone near other creatures, it seems to look like some kind of dinosaur. Does it have to be a dinosaur? No. But it does look an awful lot like some of the fossils that we have found. What about some of the burial stones that have been discovered? This is a Chinese burial stone. And I don't know about you, but that kind of looks like a Triceratops. I can't think of anything that's not a dinosaur that looks like that. I suppose you could make something up, but it looks an awful lot. And that was thousands of years ago that these burial stones were made, long before you have their discovery of the fossils of dinosaurs in the 1800s. How did they get this image in their mind, and why did they put these amazing creatures on their burial stones? What about figurines? Here is one from, I believe, South America. It looks an awful lot like a dinosaur. Some say, well, that's just an imagined dragon. Well, where did they get that dragon? Where did they get that idea? It's because somewhere back in their history, someone saw something that looked like these things. And these things continue to pass in through the culture. We live in a culture that is very visual. But you know, they had visuals as well, but they also had stories that continued through the centuries. My great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather saw this dragon, slew this dragon for the good of the clan. Those are stories that would have continued on through the centuries. Someone might say, well, what then happened to the dinosaurs? You say the humans and dinosaurs coexisted, and that is only a couple thousand. Why don't we see them anymore? Well, like other animals, even in our time, many species of dinosaurs have gone extinct. I would suggest that not all dinosaurs have gone extinct. I forgot to look up again the percentage, but it's a very small percentage that were actually bigger than a human being. Most dinosaur fossils that we find are about the size of a chicken or maybe a little bit bigger. You have most of them being small animals. Don't we have reptilian creatures that continue to exist today? If you took a Komodo dragon, let's use that again, and let's say no one in the last couple hundred years had ever seen a Komodo dragon, and someone discovers a fossil of it, and it happens to be in a strata that we label as Cambrian or something like that, you might say, wait a second, that's a dinosaur. We need to come up with some Latin name that honors the person who found it. We would call it something like that because archaeologists and scientists are approaching it from the aspect of, if it is fossilized, it must be very, very old. That is an assumption, not science. We'll continue to talk about that in just a moment. But why did they die? Well, I believe it's probably because climate changes and human involvement. Climate changes and human involvement. I believe that there was a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. And that I also think that post-flood, with the dramatic changes, even a very quick ice age that occurred that is recorded, you can see that in North America. I think that's because of the flood. You have these things happening, which would push the habitable area for any creature, but especially dinosaur-like creatures, to a very small containment. And post-flood, the Bible tells us that now animals have been given to man for meat. Before that, it seems that all humans were vegetarians. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, it says that they were always eating the fruit and the vegetables, as it were. And then post-flood, God says, now I have given you animals for food. You can eat their meat. And he also says that the fear of man will be in animals post-flood. Now, if you have a Tyrannosaurus rex roaming around your backyard, I tell you what, he's going to be the first one to go. If he's now afraid of you, and you need to feed your clan, kill the large creature if you can. Don't we have the pictographs as well of what did the northern peoples kill? The mammoths. Why? Because it was the most useful. And if dinosaurs are dangerous post-flood, you're going to be getting rid of them. And the larger creatures, I believe, were affected by the habitable area in which they could live and also by humans helping them to go extinct. Do dinosaurs disprove the Bible? I don't believe so, and by no means. The biblical and historical evidence supports creationism. It supports the idea. How did these people know about dinosaurs, pre-dinosaur fossil finding? And how does the Bible relate creatures that look like dinosaurs? It's because someone somewhere back then had to have coexisted with these animals. And that fits perfectly with what the Bible says. It doesn't fit with secular models, but it does fit with what the Bible says. And as a person of faith, I trust that what the Scriptures say is accurate. Thus, let me suggest this. When we are going to interact with people, we are going to be bringing our faith to the table when we talk about the origins of the universe. By faith, we know that God created all things out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 1. But that does not have to be a blind belief. It can be a reasonable trust. And let me just suggest this. Anyone who talks about origins, whether they believe in God or don't believe in God, is going to be accepting things by faith. Because you have to have faith based on evidence to say anything about history past. Because we cannot observe that. In fact, history is another way of gaining truth besides science. Science is going to be something that you are observing in the present and that hopefully is repeatable. History by nature is always past and is never repeatable because it is a unique event. Here's where we're getting to the philosophy of science. Science is not the only way to attain truth. We can attain it through historical, archaeological, and various other means as well. And when we approach from a biblical worldview, we can say, here's the evidence. We're all looking at the same evidence. Now, what fits the best? That God created the world about 6,000 years ago? That humans coexisted, and that's how our ancestors knew about these creatures? Or that everything came from nothing and developed through a series of evolutionary mechanics, both starting at the chemical level and then continuing and progressing to the organic and the complicated levels, complex levels? I see the Bible as fitting better, especially in light of the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. We don't have time to get into but if Jesus was raised from the dead, then when Jesus said in Matthew 19 that from the beginning God created male and female, that means man was in the beginning. And if I can trust Jesus on anything, I can trust his interpretation of the Old Testament. And so when I look at this, I see there are reasons to believe that God is the creator. But as I say on the screen, we must do our homework. Let's not just dismiss anyone because they don't have the same starting point that we do. We've got to start where people are. We've got to help them understand what Jesus has done and that God is their creator. Now, let me offer a couple of quick application points of this. How are we going to take this? What are we going to do with this? And I want to suggest that since dinosaurs are a point of interest, we should study them and use them for good. There's a lot of people who have no interest in talking to me about church, but might have a great deal of interest in talking about Jurassic World. They might be interested in talking about dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are exciting. We enjoy talking about them. Have you ever seen a little boy or little girl's eyes light up when they find out they're going to be talking about dinosaurs at school? I mean, this is just something that is fascinating to us. Here's what we need to make sure we don't do as Christians. We don't dismiss this opportunity. And when we're talking to someone and they say, yes, dinosaurs 65 million years ago, we just say, oh, that's not true. Here's one thing that I don't appreciate from Ken Ham. I think Ken Ham has done some great work with the Christian Research Institute or whatever it's called, Creation Science Institute. In fact, I've been to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter over in Ohio and Kentucky. I think you should go there if you ever get a chance to do it. There's some great evidence, scientific proofs there. But one thing I don't like that he suggests is for students who are sitting in the classroom and their teacher says, 65 million years ago, dinosaurs went extinct. He tells young people to say, were you there? I don't think that's a good question. Because when we say, were you there, The obvious answer is no, and it automatically puts them on the defensive and stops the conversation. I think the better question is, why do you believe that? Because if we want people to communicate why they believe what they believe, then we can start to figure out what their assumptions are. They can start to figure out, oh, you believe in naturalism. I don't believe in naturalism. I believe in supernaturalism. I believe there's something above and beyond nature. C.S. Lewis said naturalism could be defined as nature is the whole show. I think there's something behind the scenes. I don't think it's the whole show. And I think there's reasons, historical, scientific, archaeological, for why there is more to it than just this universe. I believe that there is a God, but I'm not going to get to have that conversation with someone if I stop the conversation by saying, were you there? If I say, why do you believe that, then we can begin to discuss. That allows me to find out where they're coming from. It will allow me to expose faulty assumptions. I believe naturalism and scientism are false assumptions. I already mentioned what naturalism is. Scientism is the belief that the only way to acquire truth is through science. Well, is that itself a scientific truth, or is it some other kind of, is it a philosophical truth? I believe that we have to show the fallacies in these philosophies and then defend the truth. We have to not only be equipped to say what is not right, but what is right. And so I suggest that we figure out and equip ourselves with reasons why we believe in creationism. I would not suggest having a conversation with someone just on a specific scientific point. I think we need to get back to the assumptions and back to the base philosophy in order to have these good conversations. For instance, I am a creationist not because I see a pictograph that looks like a dinosaur on a cave wall. I am a creationist because I believe in the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument says that anything that has a beginning had a cause. The universe had a beginning. Even secular scientists acknowledge the Big Bang. So if the universe had a beginning, therefore it must have had a cause. What's the best explanation? That there is no cause and it just spontaneously came into existence? Or that there is an uncaused cause, God? Notice I say an uncaused cause because that argument says anything that begins to exist has a cause. Well, someone might say, where did God come from then? Who made God? Well, God didn't have a beginning, so therefore he doesn't have a cause. He is the first cause, if you will. And this makes more sense to me than to say that everything came from nothing, because we have never observed that scientifically. And even with modern relativity theory, where you have electrons supposedly popping into existence, they don't, because you already have a flow of energy behind it. So where did that flow of energy come from? And if someone suggests, well, maybe it's just, it seems like it came from nothing because our universe is the way it is. And in the multiverse has never been observed. That's not scientific. What's behind that? Where did that flow of energy that created the multiverse come from? You always have to go back a step and say, where did it come from? And if someone opens up the door and says, who made God? You could say, oh, so we're concerned now about finding out where the first cause came from? I guess you're concerned about creation as well, because you're concerned about, because you say that the nature is the first cause of everything. So let's find out where nature came from if you're opening up that door. You see, what we're trying to figure out is there reason to believe that God is creator? I believe in the teleological argument. Teleological argument that says that every design has a designer. The universe exhibits evidence of design. Therefore, the universe has a designer. I believe we just look all around us and start looking inward, and we're going to come to the belief that there must be a creator. Anthony Flew has done some of the most damage to creationism of any person. And just before his death, he did not become a Christian. So this is not biased. This is his scientific, philosophical approach. Just before his death, he started looking at DNA in particular. And he said, the information here tells me that there had to be someone who encoded this. And so he came to be a theist of sorts, though not a Christian theist. So So even scientists, atheistic scientists, have come to the conclusion from design that there must be a designer. What's his name? Richard Dawkins has even suggested that the apparent design, if you go back far enough, we have to figure out where this came from, and so maybe this planet was seeded by aliens or by extraterrestrial life that has come from a meteor. But he acknowledges that there had to be some starting point for this information, that it doesn't just spontaneously come into existence. I believe in the moral argument for God. Every law has a lawgiver. There is universal moral law in society. Therefore, there must be a universal lawgiver. If you put this all together, and you might be able to pick apart one point or another, but right there are three deductive arguments for why there must be a creator, a designer behind the beginning of the universe, the design in the universe, and the morality in this universe. Because these things don't come from amoral evolutionary processes. They come from someone who brought it all about. And so we put all this together and say, yeah, it makes sense to me that dinosaurs and humans coexisted, because it is that same creator I have believed in because of philosophical and historical arguments that leads me to believe that what he says in his book is accurate. And thus I believe dinosaurs were created about 6,000 years ago right alongside man. And here's the really important point. Like Paul in Acts 17, when we start where people are, where we start with dinosaurs, where we start with creationism, you know, we're still talking to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because John chapter 1 tells us Jesus is the creator who in the beginning created all things. And then that gives us the next step to say that creator came down to this earth and became flesh and dwelt among us and died because he loves us, loves you and me so much that he wanted us to be redeemed from our sin and to enjoy eternal new heavens and new earth in the new creation with him. Dinosaurs are fascinating, but they are not destructive to our faith. If we will approach all the evidence with an open mind, I believe we can say there must be a creator. That creator is God, including Jesus Christ, and that he wants what's best for me because he designed me. If you would, please pray with me. Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you that you have opened yourself up to us, that you created us in your image so that we might come into personal relationship with you. Father, you are deserving of our worship and our love because you are our creator and because you are our Savior. Father, we pray that we will come to know you better, that we will recognize that whatever the specific aspect may be, whether it be dinosaurs or astronomy or any of these other creations, that we look at them and we see your handiwork. We see them giving you the glory. Father, help us to realize how small we are in comparison to you, but how much concern you have given to us. Father, like the psalmist, we would say, what is man that you are mindful of us? But Father, because of what Jesus has done for us, we are just so thankful that you have counted us worthy to be your children. Father, please forgive us of our sins. Help us to come to better understanding of your word and who you are and what you expect of us, that you may receive all the glory in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.